The word epistle is just a fancy letter or fancy word for letter. And this is a letter traditionally ascribed to the Apostle Paul called 2 Corinthians from the 5th chapter. He's talking about what it is to be a reconciling community of faith. From now on, we regard no one from a human point of view, even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view. We know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and has given us, this is crucial now, has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to God's own self, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting, and this is crucial, entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making God's appeal through us. We entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God for our sake. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Do you hear that? Through him we might become the righteousness of God. A reading from Luke 15.
Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me.' So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quick, bring a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because your brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.
I was listening this week to a podcast on Krista Tippett's show On Being. And she was interviewing a Native American scientist, a botanist named Robin Wall Kimmerer. And in her research, she works to integrate the Western way of seeing, the Western scientific, objective way of seeing the world, with Native ways of seeing with relational wisdom. The Western way seeks truth by isolating something, dissecting it, chopping it up into smaller and smaller, more isolated bits until truth is found in the smallest things, form and function. And it's a great way of looking at the world. It has given us everything from well, everything you see made comes from that method, from airplanes to SpongeBob. Okay, maybe not SpongeBob. The Native American way seeks truth not by seeing something in isolation, but by seeing something in connection with all other somethings. Even the word something goes against Native American seeing, because moss and rocks and trees are not its, they are people. They are animates. Moss to rock to pond to dragonflies to sweetgrass, all relating, all belonging to each other. Both ways of seeing have much to offer, but Western culture has used only one way of seeing, using only one eye, as she put it. She seeks to see the world, she says, with both eyes, with two eyes. One sentence in the interview particularly struck me. She said, "We need to learn more about people. We need to learn more than just about people and creatures and things. We're really good at that in the West. We learn about stuff." She says, "We also need to learn from people and creatures and things." Which made me look at the parable of the prodigal son in a new way for me, less what I can learn about the story and the characters of the father and the two sons, but more what I can learn from them. I've preached on this probably 8 times, maybe 10 times, and it's always been, here's this cool biblical scholastic thing I learned about in ancient Near Eastern inheritance traditions, that we can learn this cool new fact. But maybe we ought to learn something from the brothers and the father. St. Ignatius, even though he's a decidedly Western guy, had a spiritual exercise that I think Robin Wall Kimmerer might approve of. It's a spiritual exercise that today is called imaginative prayer. And it's reading scripture, not like a scientist, not like a scholar, but reading the scripture by putting yourself into the scene, and usually reading it more than once, and putting yourself in one character here, or another character here, or in the crowd over here, and seeing what feelings and thoughts comes to one's mind and heart. It's very different from the scholastic dissecting of text that I am most comfortable with and I was trained to do. Ignatius, who lived, 500 years ago-ish, is kind of like a Native American guide, even though he's from Europe. He invites us to be part of the story, to learn from the characters, not just about the characters, to see the connections that are there. And so here's what I did with the story of the two brothers. And this may have come from having too many funerals this week and next week. A powerful exercise that I've given people and I've also seen at some funerals is for family members to write and perhaps read out loud a letter to the person who has passed away, to share thoughts and feelings and insights that they may have not had a chance to share with the person they have lost. So I wondered, what would the two sons, the so-called prodigal and the elder, what would they write in letters to their deceased father some years after the story that Jesus told? I tried to imagine what might be learned, not so much about these two men, but from them in letters that were written too late. But this week, I'm going to read what I imagine to be the letter from the younger son to the father, and next week we'll listen to the older brother. Here's the letter. Dear Dad, hey, it's me, your younger son. Little guy. That's what you called me, your little guy. Except when I'd broken some rule again. Then you called me by my name. But the rest of the time, it was little guy. You meant it warmly. You meant it to include me. Your smile was always gentle and genuine when you called me by that title, little guy. But my older brother, your big guy, could not call me little guy without a load of loathing and insult. He was the big guy. He was the elder. He would get the bulk of the inheritance. He had bigger responsibilities. He got taught how to run the farm. He met expectations. He would take your place when you became too feeble to run the farm, to manage the estate. He was the big guy, the big cheese, and often the big bully. You have no idea, or maybe you do, how small I felt living in the shadow of a brother who did everything right, who fulfilled every role and challenge that you gave him. Not always with a smile on his face. More often, it was with a grim determination that made me think that in surpassing your expectations, he was somehow beating you. That each gold star you gave him was a victory of his against you. I know it isn't true, but sometimes it felt like the only way I could get attention from you was to fail in some spectacular fashion, whether it was the pain of a broken arm, where you offered a tenderness that I didn't see otherwise, or in the heat of an argument where you abandoned your cool demeanor and for a moment, even if it was just anger, I received something real. And for a moment, I was the center of your universe. But you always went back to being the manager. Maybe it's because we didn't have Mom anymore. You always went back to Mr. Cool, to teaching my brother about how to take your place. And once again, I was small and almost invisible. That's why I had to leave, Dad. out from under his shadow, I could forget about his sneering contempt toward me, his vicious taunts, his cruel perfection, his seemingly effortless obedience toward you. I hated you both, though you did nothing to provoke it. That's why I wanted my inheritance. That's why I wanted you dead. I wanted to leave with what was mine. Far away from home, I could lose myself every day in the admiration of smiling, back-slapping men whose friendship I bought with food and music and clever conversation. They would lift their cups and toast me. I was the big man, not the little guy. With enough wine, I could lose myself every evening in the brown eyes, honeyed lips, hennaed hands, and soft, yielding limbs of women who gently lied to me. Big man, not little guy. Yes, it was all hollow and hazy and pretty hungover. But at least I had control in defining who I was, even if it was all fake. I got to choose the mask I wore, rather than having it imposed on me by your high expectations and my brother's effortless obedience. And for a while, that was enough. Until the money ran out. The smiling men and their hearty handshakes disappeared, and the women's brown eyes turned from beguiling to cold, and then the famine came. I was empty, Dad. I'd failed again. I failed at being a big man. I failed at being a little guy. My wallet, my stomach, my pride, my sense of self were hollow and growling and groaning. I hope you understand how little it took for me to come to myself and come back to you. I thought of the full stomachs of your servants and their soft beds. I thought of their hard work and easy laughter and decided that it was better to return than being jealous of the pigs I was feeding. It was easy, you have to know. There was no swallowing of pride. There wasn't deep remorse or awareness of sin or guilt or repentance or any of that stuff. It was just math. A full stomach is greater than an empty one. Being your servant is greater than starving. And maybe being your servant is better than being your son. The expectations aren't so high. It was all just a new mask that I got to wear. The son with his tail between his legs and a well-prepared speech and a new role. But I had no idea how empty I really was until after some weeks of walking, I drew near enough to the farm to see you and to see that you saw me. I watched you hike up your robe around your knees and can't come running toward me on wobbly legs with none of the aloof dignity a man of your stature and weight should show. Decorum required that you send a servant to get me. Decorum required that you would give strict conditions for my return. Decorum required my well-practiced speech, but you ignored it. You called for a robe. You called for rings and sandals. You called for the fatted calf. You called for music and celebration. And then you called me. You called me son. Not little guy. Not my name, like when you were angry. But son. You called me by the relationship I yearned for. My carefully prepared speech was for naught. My carefully prepared mask fell to the ground, and I let you hold me. And you said, "Come on, supper's ready." And I let myself stay. I was hungry, but I thought it was my stomach. I was hungry for supper. I was hungry for forgiveness. I was hungry for home. I just wish I'd been hungrier for you. Not as the source of all this good stuff, all this welcome, all this forgiveness. I wish I'd wanted you just for you. I wish I'd wanted you as you wanted me, just for me. That took time after I came back. That took some years after I came back. You wrapped me in a robe of generosity, and I had to learn to find the language to thank you, to love you, to want you for you. So now, after all these years, I'm still coming to the party. I'm still coming home. I'm still learning to love you. I know you knew that, but I somehow never said that. I hope it's not too late. Amen.